Get your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Excuse me. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is actually this is actually part two of a sermon I preached about a year and a half ago. So a couple of years ago, I preached about a year and a half or so on Philippians 5 through 8, I believe, on the humiliation of Christ, or the attitude of Christ. So we're going to continue that sermon today. And I told Pastor Zach, actually, I'm doing a series on Christ. I've got about five more series to go, so 12 years from now, you can get the CD set. It'll be offered in the bookstore there. But it's a slow and steady, right? Wins the race. Linda and I, my wife and I, for a short time during college, lived in Oklahoma, the state of Oklahoma. And if you're familiar, anyone from Oklahoma, Texas, that area, there's an area there up through Kansas, Oklahoma, and Texas that they refer to as Tornado Alley. And we had the great privilege and honor to spend one summer living in a trailer house in Tornado Alley. And that was very, very exciting. I wouldn't encourage you to do that. I remember one time there was a tornado warning, and we left our house because it's a tornado, right? And they magnetically draw tornadoes. It's a trailer house. And so we went to a restaurant because we thought a restaurant would be safer than a trailer house. And I remember standing there or sitting and we're watching through the window the rain go horizontal. I mean, it was just raining down. All of a sudden, saying the tornado was getting closer and closer on the radio, and all of a sudden you see the rain just blowing horizontal. Horizontal rain is scary. Okay. But I heard a story about a young couple who had a toddler and was living in this area of the Tornado Alley in Oklahoma, and they put their little boy to bed that night. And after they had put him to bed, they were listening to the radio, and they were giving tornado warnings and tornado watches, and the thunder rolls in and the lightning, and they started thinking, wait a minute, you know, what about our little boy? He's going to be really fearful with this storm blowing in. And so they go upstairs, and they open the door, expecting to find him huddled under his little covers or huddled under the bed, but instead they walk in, they feel the breath of air coming through, the wind blowing in his little bedroom, and he's, instead of being under the covers or under the bed, he's at the window with the shades blown open, with the window open, the sash is thrown back, and he's standing there, and every time it thunders and lightnings, he yells out, "Boom it again, God! Boom it again!" Now, hopefully, this morning, I want you to have that same experience. I want to direct you through the Scriptures to look at the wonder, the majesty, to look with fear and awe at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's no better passage, I believe, to do that than this passage, Philippians. Thank you. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. If you'll look with me, starting with verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we thank you for your word. For your word is true, Lord, because you have spoken it. Lord God, we thank you for this reading this morning. I pray that you would open the hearts of the people as we look at your word, O God. We look at your Son. I pray that you would open our hearts to hear the message. And that today we would leave here changed, molded more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for myself. Lord, I ask that you be with my voice and my throat, that I can speak clearly and articulate well. Lord, but especially I want you to guard my heart, that I would only say what is true and honoring of your Son Jesus and of you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, that you would keep me from saying anything that would do harm to these people or harm to your word or to your name. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. The first section of this passage, verses 5 through 8, speak of the divine descent. The divine descent. We see in verse 6, it says, "Who, being in very nature God..." Now the "who" there, of course, is who? Jesus Christ. "Who, being in very nature God..." Jesus Christ is divine. Christ Jesus is divine. But we see as the passage moves on, he did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, something to hold on to. He chose instead to leave his heavenly dwelling place, the place where he belongs in heaven with his Father, the Holy Spirit, with the angels all surrounding him and praising and glorifying him. You see, Christ Jesus descended. He is divine, but he descended. And it tells us that in verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death, death on a cross. Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus died. In his book called Miracles, C.S. Lewis tells of this great descent that we call the Incarnation. Here's what he says. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature that he had created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must also disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. You see, Christ disrobed himself of his eternal glory. He stepped out of heaven and into time. He came down to earth, not just to live among us, but to become one of us. He came down further still to be a servant, and he was humble, and he obeyed his Father, even to the point of torture and death on the cross. You see, many Christians, though, are content to leave Christ there on the cross. But beloved, he was no mere man, and he's no mere martyr. Because, you see, the cross is empty. The debt for our sin has been paid. And what did Christ say on the cross? One of the last things that he said. He said, "It is finished. It is finished. Our debt has been paid. It's been paid in full. There's no more suffering for Christ. He's done with the cross. It's been finished. It's done." Acts 2:24 says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Rich Mullins painted a powerful picture of this truth in one of his songs. Listen to these few verses. He says, "Where are the nails that pierced his hands? The nails have turned to rust. But behold the man, he is risen, and he reigns in the hearts of the children rising up in his name. Where are the thorns that drew his blood? The thorns have turned to dust, but not so the love he has given. No, it remains in the hearts of the children who will love while the nations rage." Where are the nails? The nails have turned to rust. Where are the thorns? The thorns have turned to dust. And the stone that kept him captive in that tomb is gone, eroded into history. But behold the man, he is risen and he reigns. You see, he is divine. He descended. He died. But beloved, this divine descent, the humiliation of Christ, only tells us half of the story. Now we come to verse 9, the divine dominion the exaltation of Christ. The Scripture says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Notice the word "therefore" at the beginning of verse 9. It indicates a cause-effect transition or a relationship from the content of verses 5 through 8 to the content of verses 9 through 11. "Because of his humiliation, therefore God exalted him." The two are inseparable. Exaltation is connected to humiliation. There is no shortcut. This is an incredible truth. It's a powerful principle. If you desire to be lifted up by God, you must humble yourself. Christ set us the example. He who so magnificently lowered himself to death is equally and magnificently lifted up and exalted by God. Now, the word "highly exalted" comes from a word in the Greek language, and that word is "huper." Huper, we get a word in English from that word "huper." In the educational field, when we see a little kid who can't sit still, he's very fidgety, he's running around, he's always talking, we call him, we don't actually call him that anymore, we call him some other PC word, but that's what we used to call him. That kid is hyper. He is super fidgety, okay? Well, the idea, huper, highly exalted, super exalted, hyper exalted, incredibly exalted. Jesus Christ was super exalted by God. He was lifted up by his Father to the highest place, it says. Now, what is the highest place? Well, of course, it's a place of special honor, a place of exaltation, a place of adoration. And even more than these, it's a place of divine authority, a place of honor, exaltation, adoration, and divine authority. And Scripture tells us where that place is. Ephesians 1, 20 through 21 says, "God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Acts 2, 32, 33 says, "God raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Acts 5, 31 says, "God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness for the sins of Israel." And also in Acts 7, the writer records at the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. As Stephen was being stoned to death, he looks and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looks up to the clouds, and the clouds are parted, and he's able to see by the Holy Spirit into heaven. And he says that he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Scripture, the right hand is the symbol of power and authority. At the right hand of God, Christ acts with the authority and power of Almighty God. Back to verse 9. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Regarding this name that is above every name, Sinclair Ferguson, in a book called Let's Study Philippians, says, "What is the name that is above every name? Since Paul goes on to speak about the whole creation bowing before Jesus as Lord, it is usually argued that it is this name, Lord, that Paul has in mind. But it may be closer to the truth to suggest that Paul is thinking of the name Jesus and his name Savior. Savior combined with the title Lord. For behind these verses, we can detect the shadow of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 45, and I encourage you later to read this whole chapter, Isaiah 45. But there are some phrases throughout this chapter in verse 15, 18, 21, 23. These phrases, and listen, it says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. I am the Lord, and there is no other, and there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear." Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Paul is saying here that Jesus has been publicly exalted to the position he had before his humiliation. You see, in the flesh, through which he identified himself with us, his glory and majesty were normally hidden. But now exalted to the right hand of the Father, his true identity is clear. His eternal majesty is revealed. God is the only Savior, but Jesus is that Savior. To the Lord alone every knee should bow and every tongue confess, but Jesus is that Lord. So the name that is above every name for Jesus is that combination of Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ, he is Savior and Lord. And beloved, the central truth of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The gospel can't be understood apart from the lordship of Christ. He is to be confessed as Lord by the mouth and in the heart. Because Christ is the exalted Lord, we have assurance that our redemption is complete, our hope of heaven is secure, and we participate in the ongoing forgiveness belonging to those for whom he intercedes with the Father. Now listen, a gospel that stops with the humiliation of Christ is incomplete. A gospel that stops with the humiliation of Christ is incomplete. Christ must be presented both as humble Savior and exalted Lord, for he is one and the same person. Preaching half the gospel has produced people who believe that Jesus is only a humbled person who has offered us a free gift at the cross. And therefore, they have no sense of allegiance to his sovereign lordship. In the words of John Flavel, a 17th century English Puritan, he writes, "The gospel offer of Christ includes all his offices, and gospel faith just so receives him. To submit to him as well as to be redeemed by him. To imitate him in the holiness of life, as well as to reap the purchases and fruits of his death. It must be an entire receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ." A.W. Tozer says, "To urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching. People calling on you to receive him as Savior, but not as Lord." He says, "No one can receive half a Christ, or a third of Christ, or a quarter of the person of Christ. You see, we're not saved by believing in an office or a work. He is Lord, and those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior. And everyone who receives him surrenders to his authority." He's Lord. He is Lord. Back to our verses, verses 10 and 11. "And at that name of Jesus, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Who will confess Christ's lordship? Everyone, the entirety of creation, every creature. And the passage says, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In heaven refers to who? The angels, the angelic beings who inhabit the heavenly places. But it also refers to those redeemed saints who've gone on before us. Saints who have died in the Lord. They're there now, praising and honoring and confessing, bowing the knee to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. But Scripture says that every knee should bow also on earth. And who does that refer to? It refers to us, all believers. But it also refers to all unbelievers as well. We believers bow now, willingly. But there may come a day, if someone doesn't accept Christ, that they will bow unwillingly, or they will bow before him at a time. They will have to confess. They will see the reality that we have seen, that he is Lord. And under the earth refers to the demonic realm and hell. James says that even the demons believe and shudder. The demons, Satan, they know who Christ is. They know He is Lord. They know that He is Lord, even though they have not submitted to Him. Revelation 5:13 says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Amen. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper has said, "There is not a square inch of the universe over which King Jesus does not claim mine." There is not a square inch of the universe that our King Jesus does not claim mine. There's no little rebellious molecules running around not doing what they're supposed to be doing. He is Lord of all and in all. Scripture says that Jesus Christ is King. He is the King of Israel, King of kings, King of the ages, King of the Jews, King of Zion, King over the whole earth. Scripture says that He is ruler, ruler of God's creation, ruler of the kings of the earth, ruler over Israel. Scripture says that He is Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of all, Lord of glory, Lord of lords, Lord of the dead and living, Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord God Almighty. But we have a problem here. What does this mean, Lord? What does it mean, Lord? I mean, often for most of us, the only time we hear the word Lord is when someone is using it as a byword, right? Oh, my Lord, because something happened, or they're upset, or they stubbed their toe, or whatever. Well, Webster defines Lord as one having power and authority over others. One having power and authority over others. But you see, Christ is Lord over all. He has power and authority over all. Now, as Americans, our problem is that nothing in our lives comes close to the reality of lordship. I mean, think of it. You don't go to your boss and say, "Lord, what may I do for you today?" Or most of you probably don't. Your boss would probably love it if you did, maybe get a raise. But think of it. Our boss does have power and authority over us, right? Our boss has power and authority over us. But if we really don't like our boss, or we don't like the projects he gives us, then we just what? We can quit. You don't quit on a Lord, though. If we were back in the times of kings, you say, "Look, I don't want you as my king. I quit." You know, off with his head. You know. So we can just quit if we don't like our boss. Our government officials may have some power and authority over us. They enact laws that are binding upon us. But we see in the case of our elected officials, we vote them into office. In the case of our last governor, if we don't like them, we vote them out. Okay? So they're not Lord either. It reminds me, I mean, we're like the old lady, and I don't necessarily suggest this movie, but the old lady in Monty Python's Holy Grail. Okay? There's a scene where King Arthur comes riding up on this little stick horse. It's a really goofy movie. But the king rides up and he sees that there's these old peasant ladies digging in this, like potatoes, in this down the muck in the mud. And she says, you know, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm your king, King Arthur." And she says, "You're my king. I didn't vote for you." Right? And he's like, "Well, you don't vote for me. I'm a king." "No, you're not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. Yes, you are." You know, and that whole typical Monty Python thing. You see, we don't elect Christ. We didn't elect Christ. Beloved, He elects you. He elects you. We also have a problem when it comes to lordship as fallen men. You see, the problem that we have as fallen men started way back in the garden with our great-grandparents. Our problem is, we want to be God. We want to be God. I want to be Lord. We believe falsely that we are autonomous. Autonomous. Now, what does that mean? It comes from the Greek word autonomos. And I was teaching this one time in the 8 a.m. actually a junior high class years ago. And we were going over this concept of autonomy and what's autonomous. And I said, you know, autonomos. Nomos refers to law. Auto refers to, and one of my junior high kids raised his hand, oh. And I said, "Oh, what is it?" "Car." So, no, okay, car law. No, that's a whole other theological thing, but it's not that. No, it refers to self. An automobile is self-propelled, right? autonomos, autonomy, refers to self-law, literally self-rule, or I am a law unto myself. We believe that. We believe we're laws unto ourselves. No one can tell me what to do. When I was teaching at another elementary school a while back, one of the things that you have to know about elementary schools, and other teachers here could probably tell you, there's one law at elementary school. It's the most important law that is more important than any other law. This is the rule. The rule at elementary school is no running. No running. Okay? I know if you have young children or toddlers, I mean, this is absurd, you know. What do they want to do everywhere? Run. Okay? So you're constantly saying no running. Am I right, Caesar? No running. And so one day I'm there walking along, and I'm like a fifth grade teacher at that time, and I see this little kindergartner just booking to the bathroom or wherever. He's running. And I say, stop, stop, no running, you walk. Okay, and he turned around, and he kind of put his hands on his hips, and you could have heard that, as he looks up at me, and he just sticks out his chin, and he says, you're not my dad. In Texas, my dad would say, that just tightened my jaw. So I composed myself. And, but thinking about that little boy, what was he saying to me? You're not my dad. He's saying, you don't have authority over me. You can't tell me what to do. And aren't we just like that five-year-old? When it comes to the lordship of Christ, and the Lord has rules, or he has commands, he has desires for us, we're like that five-year-old who sticks his hands on his hips and looks up at him and says, who are you? You're not my dad. You're not my Lord. I want to be Lord. You can't tell me what to do. I mean, what are these Ten Commandments? I mean, come on. Who does he think he is? God? Or another phrase that we hear often said too is, who died and made you? God. Beloved, Jesus Christ died and he is God. And he has the right and the authority to tell us what to do. It has been said that the hardest thing for a man to do is to bend the knee. To bend the knee. You see, when it comes to the lordship of Christ, our pride always gets in the way. Our pride always gets in the way. We're like the captain of a ship who once looked out in the dark night and saw some faint lights in the distance. Immediately, he told his signalman to send this message, alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, a message was returned, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command has been ignored. So he sends a second message, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. A message is received, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. The captain now is just infuriated. He sends a message knowing that the fear that this message would evoke. He says, alter your message 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And this reply comes, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am the lighthouse. Aren't we like that, captain? Our Lord Jesus has directions for us. Desires for our lives, and we say, no, hey, I know how my life should run. I know what to do. I know where to go. I know how to be. Beloved, we can either submit to our Lord Jesus Christ with our life and alter our course according to Him, or we can be dashed on the rocks of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember the old hymn, A Mighty Fortress. It says, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A bulwark is a mighty fortress. It's a huge, unmovable rock. And our Lord Jesus Christ is like that rock. He is immovable. He's a foundation. He is strong. It's wonderful for those of us who have built our lives on Him, but for some of us, we will not build our lives there on the rock, but instead, we'll be smashed upon that rock. It has been said that the first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but its master. The first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but its master. In my elementary school class one day, we were having a conversation. We were studying astronomy. And whenever we study the planets or the universe, always my fourth or fifth grade kids, someone will always say, well, wait, you know, who made the universe? And so we had a discussion with these kids of mine, and they're discussing among themselves. And one kid said, well, God made the universe. And I say, well, wait a minute, who's God? And, well, God, don't you know who God is? Haven't you ever read the Bible? And this kid is saying, the Bible? What? I don't know. I never read the Bible. What's the Bible? It's God's book. And it's where he tells you what to do and things like this. And finally, this one boy is just really confused by the concept. And he's kind of saying, you know, who's God that he can tell me what to do? And one of my other little boys turns and says, look, all right, here's the way it is. If you go into your garage and you get some stuff and you make yourself a toy, you build a toy, that's your toy, right? And the kid says, yeah, right. He goes, okay, it's your toy. You made it. So you can do with that toy what you want, right? He's like, oh, yeah, right. He goes, okay, God made you. He can do with you what he wants. Okay? And I over there, I'm taking notes. Hey, this is really good. Sorry. All right. Out of the mouth of babes. But you see, we struggle with this concept of lordship as Americans because of our independence, right? We struggle with this concept as fallen men because of our pride. But we even struggle with this concept of lordship even as Christians. And here's how we struggle with it, with the reality of this true lordship. You see, with Christians, we kind of turn the tables with our vocabulary. And we say things like this. Why don't you make Jesus the Lord of your life? Or, I have made Christ Lord of my life. I'm sorry, beloved, but that doesn't appear, those phrases don't appear anywhere in Scripture. Beloved, Jesus is Lord. The fact of the matter, it's the reality of the universe. Jesus is Lord, whether you make him Lord or not. He is Lord. Let's take this misconception and apply it to another relationship. Imagine one night you're sitting at home with your lovely wife and in front of the fire reading your newspaper or whatever you do in the evenings. And in comes your 10-year-old son, and he walks in, and he's got this. You can tell he's really been thinking a long time. He's rubbing his chin. He says, you know, Dad, I've been giving this a lot of thinking, and I've decided to make you father of my life. Okay? You're going to put down the paper and say, go to your room. Okay? No, it's just silly. It doesn't make any sense. Your child doesn't make you father of his life. No. You are his father because you and your wife have borne your son. He is your son. You are his father. It's the reality. It's the truth of the matter. Now, your son can choose to obey you or submit to you, but he doesn't make you father. Acts 2:36 says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, God has made Jesus Lord and Christ, not you. He is Lord, period, whether you accept it or not. Brothers and sisters, he's not your president. We didn't elect him. Okay? He's not your butler. He's not someone, a fetch and get it boy. Okay? He's not your boyfriend. Sometimes as the songs we sing today, you could almost take out Jesus and put in honey or baby and the song still works. It's what we call the God is my girlfriend songs. Okay? I mean, he's not our boyfriend. He's not like Madonna wears the shirt or others have worn the shirt that say, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus Christ is not your homeboy. You did not make Christ Lord of your life. God has made him Lord of all. In the presence of your Savior and King, you either submit or rebel. You either submit or rebel. In the book of Acts, we see examples, both these examples. One is at the great sermon on Pentecost that the Apostle Peter preaches. And after he preaches this sermon, he gives this call where he does say, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And at hearing the end of this sermon, the men and the women, the children, and in that place, it says they were pricked in their hearts. Their hearts were cut deep. And they submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Seeing the lordship of Christ moved them to submission. But in another place in Acts, a sad passage is the stoning of Stephen. And after he preaches his great sermon to those people, instead of submitting, instead at the end when he says, look, I see at the right hand of God the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, upon hearing the lordship of Christ, they pick up rocks and kill Stephen. they rebel. Brothers and sisters, you either submit or rebel. And I pray today, this morning, that you would submit to your Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray, please. Lord God, we come before you, humbled, Lord, by the teaching of your word. Father, your word says that you are Lord, you are King, you are ruler of the universe. And if you rule the universe, Lord, you certainly rule my life. Lord, I would pray, Lord, for the people here today that you would drive this message, this truth, deep into their hearts. Lord, if there are any here who have not submitted their life to you, I pray that you would take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they too may open their eyes and see the truth. Jesus is Lord. Lord, for believers here today, you know our hearts and you know my heart too. You know, Lord, that we are often disobedient children, rebellious children, stiff-necked and proud. Lord, help us, humble us, do whatever it takes, Lord God, to help us to see your lordship and submit to you as Lord and King of the universe. Lord, we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.